Be really good if you can turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 16. We're going to be looking at these first 14 verses. And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we continue in this series looking at David's life as king and the strength of that and the failures there. We would pray once again that as we come to subject matter which might in itself seem quite difficult or might not at first seem to have anything that speaks into our situation today, we'd realise that this is spirit inspired. This is your spirit inspiring people to write this down and still speaking to us today. So Lord, we do pray hearts and minds would be humbled under your word, and indeed may your Holy Spirit be our teacher as we look at these verses. Amen. One of the things we noticed last week particularly is that David has accepted there will be consequences for his sin in the matter of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And he's entrusted himself to the Lord. We saw as they were leaving the city last week, as they were leaving Jerusalem, he said this to Zadok the priest, verse 25 of chapter 15. Then the king said to Zadok, take the ark of the God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So, there's some interesting stuff going on here. Despite the failure of the past, and David has repented of that, he entrusts himself. Yes, he sees this as the Lord's judgment. But he entrusts himself. He throws himself on the grace of God. One of the things we have noted, even if there seemed to be a general uprising in favour of Absalom and his insurrection, one of the things we have noticed, there are still many people who are supporting David, who clearly see him as king. But not everything is as clear-cut as it might seem. We're going to encounter three people in particular in this passage. One is very clear-cut. The others may not be so. My friend Neil, who's been a friend for many, many years, once said to me that he valued my friendship greatly, and it came down to one very simple reason. I don't take great credit for this because I think this is what friends do. He said, you are completely upfront with me. You know, if you criticise me, you'll criticise me to my face. If you seek to correct me, I was his pastor for a time, so that did come into it. You will do that to my face. You know, I know what you're going to do, and I can trust you, and I know you're not saying anything behind my back. And it came out that he'd had a friend for many years who he considered his best friend. And yet at one point, this friend, as it were, had made a play for Neil's girlfriend behind his back and was bad-mouthing Neil to her. Obviously, that hurts a great deal, and I can see why he appreciated someone who'd always tell him what was what, whether it be good or bad. Now that actually raises a question, doesn't it? Because there's a sense when we look at the situation, I think we've been using this comparison because it's quite useful. It's when are churches not churches, or when are Christians not Christians? You know, Christians in that sense, you know. Because it's a real question, isn't it? Is everything as it seems? Because we don't always know, do we? And we were going to come across, as I said, with three people. And the first one is this guy Zimba. Now, he seems to be a friend. Without giving too much away, we're going to have to go down that course. We're going to have to look at the weeks after this and come to some conclusion as to what his motives are. So, Ziba, what are we to make of him? You see, he's very helpful in David's time of need. Verse 1, when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread and 100 cakes of raisins and 100 cakes of figs and a skin of wine. Now, he's clearly, in a sense, there with much needed provisions. But what is his motive? Well, we know that he is Mephibosheth's steward, and that's the son of Jonathan, David's friend. And so this provision is welcome. But the first thing we have to note is that it's unlikely to be his. He's a steward after all, isn't he? It's more likely to be Mephibosheth's. And David actually is a teeny bit distrustful, I think. Verse 2, the king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Now, actually, Ziba's answer gives quite a lot away. It's actually stating the obvious, isn't it? The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. Yeah, well, I don't know what else you can do with them. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine to refresh those who have become exhausted in the desert. That's not actually giving too much away, is it? It is stating the blatantly obvious. So there's something here which is interesting. You get the feeling something's being hidden. He's playing the loyalty card, isn't he? And what does he do? Well, he badmouths his master. Because when David asks, well, Mephibosheth gives the argument that he is staying in Jerusalem because he feels this will be the time when the kingdom is going to be taken away from David. He's saying actually he's loyal to the house of Saul. He's thrown his card in there. Now, as I said, we can speculate, but we don't know too much at this time. More will be revealed as it goes on. But David has a knee-jerk reaction. He rewards him. We see that he gives, in verse 4, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Now, was this a good decision? Now, it's the kind of thing that happens when we're under pressure. Very often we make snap decisions. I remember a minister who I respect a lot saying that at times when he's been busy in the ministry and he's been under pressure, there's been times when he's made decisions and he thought he's coped well with the situation at the time, and he's actually looked back at it and thought, well, actually, I didn't do so well. And firstly, the thing to note is this. David has not acted in accordance with the law. If we went to Deuteronomy 19:15, we see that two or three witnesses are needed before deciding any case. It's actually what's taken in the New Testament, what Jesus teaches about complaints, about accusations. Accusations are not just to be made by one person in the church. They must have support. People are allowed to. If someone is out of line, they should do it. But they should have evidence. And David actually acts without seeing the full evidence here. You see, the danger is this. Whatever else we can say for Ziba, it's providential. It's much needed, isn't it? If you're hightailing out of Jerusalem and you're looking to get somewhere fast, donkeys come in useful. If you've had to leave on the spur of the moment, provisions aren't, this is a godsend, and it is in some ways, isn't it? And there's an issue here, isn't there? Many people in the church can make a great noise or a great show, but that in itself is not proof of anything. It is not proof, is it? Just as in every walk of life, there are people who will jockey for positions in a church. People who will aspire to positions that are not theirs. And they will do this. Great show. I can remember a young man coming into St. Peter's, my home church. And for a time, his sort of rise within the church was almost meteoric. Now, you know, I think, to be fair, now he's much more mature and good things have happened. But it was quite concerning at the time. And there is a thing here, isn't there? You know, Zimba acts even at this moment as a warning. And he acts as a warning to us not to make knee-jerk decisions about anything. Well, if Zimba is a bit ambiguous, let's come to the next one. There's no doubt about this. This is Shimrai. He is an enemy. There's no question about that. He is a supporter of Saul and Saul's family, and he harbours a considerable grudge. Verse 5, as King David approached Barim, a man came from the same clan as Saul's family, came out from there. His name was Shimrai, son of Gera. He cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and special guards were on David's right and left. He is very much an enemy. He blames Saul's downfall on David and obviously doesn't believe in David's respect for Saul. David had always been respectful of Saul's position. So this is a false claim, isn't it? It's interesting, verse 7. As he cursed, Shimrai said, "Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel." And here's something interesting as we come through again. We're noting that this cursing goes on. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Verse 8. "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Lord has handed over the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Very quick, isn't he, to invoke the Lord in his cause. Now, come on, we don't need too much imagination. This happens all the time in the church today, doesn't it? The word of the Lord is a wonderful thing. The Bible is a wonderful thing. But there's something I call the dreaded word of the Lord, because it's basically people just using that phrase. You know, they've had a word from the Lord. And so the church, or the leaders of the church, are supposed to sit up and pay so much more attention to this, because, well, it's far more interesting, exciting than quoting scripture, isn't it? They've got their own little hotline to God. Now, I know the folk here, you know, we're going to say we come from a good Reformed tradition. We don't fall for that. Well, don't we? You know, the danger, this is something to pray against, isn't it? A danger for pastors who handle the Word of God is to have it as their own little toolbox. You know, it can fix anything you want to fix. Now, a while ago we did here, and for good reason, we did a series, didn't we, on how to get the most out of our Bible study. And we went into all the things we should do. What are we reading? What kind of literature is it? Because if it's prophetic literature, we're going to look at it very differently from the historical literature. If it's poetical literature, we should look at it differently again. What's happened in the book we're reading before we get to this verse or chapter? How do we understand one bit of scripture? How does it fit in the big scheme of the Bible and what the Bible says? Here's someone who's very quick to invoke the Lord to his side. And we need to be careful of that, because one of the things I'm aware of today in the evangelical side of things, there's been such a corrosion of that, that people really only now have sound bites of their favourite bits of scripture. Some while ago, I got into a dispute over a church that was seeking to hold celebration of the gay lifestyle with other people. I was told I was weaponizing scripture. Well, I'd check that for myself. I'd take that accusation very seriously. But the other thing I was told was that Jesus never judged anyone. Well, I wrote a post on that because... I'm sorry to say that's an absolute rubbish accusation. Jesus judged people. He judged people who were in need of repentance. He judged that people's lives had been sinful. He told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. There's a judgment, isn't there? He called people to repentance. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. I'd say that's judging people's lifestyles. They're sinners. They need to repent. Here's the thing, isn't it? We are not to be naive about anything like this. We are to look at each situation carefully. We are to understand Scripture as a whole. And we are to judge, particularly in the church. Outside the church is a different thing. I do believe we are called to set a standard. I think that's something that's been challenging me a lot recently, the state we find ourselves in this country. But here's the thing, isn't it? Judgment does begin at the house of God, doesn't it? And if we don't seek to live by God's word and get our act together, then there's an issue here. This is someone who's clearly an enemy. And yet he enlists the Lord. And for some people today, just the word of the Lord or a word from the Lord, it's enough to send them all weak at the theological knees, and they will start to take things very seriously. No way can there be a word of the Lord that contradicts Scripture. No way can there be a word of the Lord without Scripture. Far better to lift it off the page than taint it by our own likes and dislikes. Schumer is clearly an enemy. Then we come to Abshenti, a friend. You know, I'm going to come down. I'm going to say in the end he is, really. Sometimes there's friends in odd places. I think you could make an argument for him either way. He's a bit of a character. Well, let's just go into this. He's definitely on David's side, although he's showing some tendencies that we've seen before. Verse 9. Then Shenti, son of Zerah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Well, let's say this is a man of action. He sees the remedy. It's very simple. He can't curse the king if he hasn't got a head. But he is a man who acts on impulse. Let's look at his history a bit. He was very ready, wasn't he, when they had Saul trapped? He was the one who was urging David on. Come on, do him in, David. This is the day that the Lord is handing over the kingdom to you. That's 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. He was also key in Abner's murder in 2 Samuel 3:30. He is a man who acts on impulse. But let's balance that. He is loyal to David. And in this case, he does seem to listen. It's interesting, isn't it? David's restraint comes out of his experience. If he's made a mistake early on, as he has with Ziba, he doesn't hear. Verse 10, the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zerah? If he is cursing me because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" There is restraint. He's still acknowledging, David is still acknowledging God's word by the prophet Nathan. So who knows if this is to humble David a bit in his time of trial, or humble David more. Fair enough. David demonstrates godly behaviour. Let's just look at these verses, because I think this is very poignant. Verse 11 and 12. David said to Shemti and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me for with good for the cursing I am receiving today." Now, here's the thing, isn't it? David looks to God's grace. And here's the thing, David understands God's grace. It's always undeserved. It's not, "Well, I'm the Lord's anointed, so therefore I deserve it." It's no, maybe. If the Lord causes or wants to be gracious, he will be gracious towards me. He entrusts himself. Well, they go on their unhappy way while they're being pelted with stones and showered with dirt. It's a pretty demoralising thing for a king to go through. And as we can see, presumably Ashanti listens and they make their way. And it's interesting, again, you get a picture drawn in verse 14. The king and all his people with him arrived at their destination, exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. Last week I was musing, because it's thought that Psalm 3 was written probably at this point. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? He's been through all this, and the psalm sort of shows this. People were talking about God El Hayim, this idea that he's deserted David. But David knows the Lord is gracious to him. And he has confidence, and perhaps a bit more refreshed. His spirit bucks up again as he looks to God's grace. Who knows? But this is the thing, isn't it? Ashanti, how do we sum him up? Well, perhaps he's almost like one of those maverick Christians. Means well, but has to be kept on a bit of a leash occasionally. Perhaps he's like that. Sometimes there are people who just are in the church. They can be a bit of a handful at times, but they mean well. They do want, in a sense, they are loyal to the Lord and the church's cause. Perhaps they just need refining, don't we all? I think that's perhaps the best way to take him. But let's leave on this note. David entrusts himself to the Lord. He seeks God's grace. Whatever the Lord's going to do with him, he accepts. That's fair enough. He realizes that everything is happening is at the Lord's hand. So then, so be it. But he's on the positive there. It's not sort of a glass half empty. It's a glass half full. If, maybe, Lord. He has good hopes. And I think that's very, very important to us, isn't it? That we do that. We are called to be Christ-like in our examples. So that means when times are tough, we have a dependence on the Lord. And David, again, as a kind of Christ, shows the acceptance that we see when Jesus was suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24. When they held their insults at him, that's Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's the picture, isn't it, of we've seen here David suffering. Sort of almost accepting this as preordained as part of his of the judgment upon him. But he entrusts himself. He knows God is a just God. He knows God is a forgiving God. But Jesus, we can look to so much more. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. David, wonderful example here, points to something much, much more. And that is one who can truly intercede for us, who can substitute, be a substitute for our sin. Indeed, can impute righteousness to us. I think David understood something of that in the Lord's grace. Whatever his sin, he'd been told by Nathan the Lord had forgiven his sin. How was that going to be done? It was going to be done on the cross. So we too, David perhaps could only have a hint of that, but we see very clearly Christ became sin for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And because of that, we can have a confidence. But because of that, again, bring us back into the body of the sermon, as it were. We are to conduct ourselves and everything we do as a church according to the Word of God, the Bible. We're not be swayed by people who have ambition. We're not be swayed by people who bounce up to us and say they've had a word from the Lord. Unless it fits in perfectly with Scripture, we are to ignore it. And we're not to be sometimes dismayed by Christians who are perhaps misguided in their zeal, but rather to love them as part of the fellowship and bring them graciously into line. You see, none of us in the end are perfect. The church is not perfect, but getting back to our final verse, that was the church, and we are the people that Christ laid his life down for, so we might be forgiven and our sins dealt with once and for all. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage. We know sometimes when there's pressure on us, we can make very quick decisions. We know this is not good either. And so we just pray. We see in this David under pressure making one mistake, but we see at other times his graciousness and his godliness in accepting the situation and realizing in some way it is for his benefit. And the other thing we see, even when there are mixed motives, the way you provide for your people. Lord, we pray that we might have the kind of faith and trust in you that looks to you in times of crisis, that looks to your word, and is not swayed by the word of man, whether it appears to us to be good or bad. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.